which served as his escape pod for 3 days and three nights. Then in chapter 2, the prodigal prophet became a very frightened prophet. If we don't sense the fear of Jonah in chapter 2, we have missed something. What else would you be after being holed up in the belly of a sea monster where it's what? What do you think? In the belly of a sea monster, I take it would be smelly, and it would be damp, and it would be dark. Like, forever after, would you be claustrophobic? I don't know. But no wonder he cried out to the Lord for deliverance. And finally, the fish vomited Jonah onto dry land. And the Hebrew word that is rendered vomit means vomit. It would not have been fun. You can imagine that by now Jonah is feeling quite a bit overwhelmed. It's like God had him in a headlock. Do you remember that? Girls, maybe you don't remember that, but guys, do you remember fighting in junior high? Oh, we fought. And one of my favorite holds was a headlock. And Jonah must have felt like God had him in a headlock, and he was saying, "Do you give? Do you give? Say uncle, come on." Well, Jonah had been subdued. Jonah had been defeated. What happened next? Chapter 3. Let's read it together. Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. "Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you." Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown." The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. "By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? Who knows? God may yet relent with compassion, turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. In what follows, there will be an unfolding of the mercies of God. Mercy number one, verses 1 and 2. I call this the mercy of second chances. The rebel prophet now receives a second summons to bring God's message to the Assyrian city of Nineveh, even after he had bungled the first one so badly. He'd played the part of the fugitive. It's like the Lord was saying, "Jonah, would you like to try that over again? Isn't that just like God? Would you like to try that over again? Isn't it just like God to give underperformers another chance?" I don't know if you've ever heard of a fellow in American football history by the name of Wrong Way Riggles. Roy Riggles was a football player who played for UCLA, and in 1929, the Rose Bowl was played against Georgia Tech. And in the first half of the football game, Roy Riggles recovered a fumble. And in the confusion of it all, he got turned around and he started running the wrong way. And one of his own players had to scamper some 65 yards to take him down before he scored on his own team. Well, at halftime, they all filed into the dressing room. And the question on everybody's mind was, what is the coach going to do with Riggles? Usually during halftime, coaches have these highly inspirational pep talks. Well, the coach didn't have anything to say that day. and the players were speechless. And Riggles was sitting in a corner with a towel wrapped around his head, sobbing like a baby. Well, just before they went on for the second half, the coach announced, "The team that played in the first half will start the second half." And the players made their way out back onto the field. Except Riggles, he didn't move. And the coach came over to him, bent down and say, "Roy, come on, let's go." And Riggles looked up into the coach's face and he said, "Coach, I have ruined you. I have ruined the university. I have ruined myself. I can't go out there to save my life." And the coach just looked at him and he said, "Roy, get up and go on out there. The game is only half over." And when I think about that story, which really happened, it makes me think, what a coach. And when I think about this story of Jonah and the second commission, I think, what a God. And when I think of all the times that you, I, have fumbled the will of God, have known what we should do, and yet didn't do it, and yet God, in the person of Jesus Christ, comes to us, bends over, and says, "Get up, go on out there, the game is only half over." This is the gospel of grace. This is the gospel of second chances. It's what the message of Jonah was about. It's what Peter, Jesus' disciple, discovered. It's what I have discovered in my life, and I'm sure you have discovered as well. Are you here today needing another chance? Well, I'm here to tell you that the Bible is about a God who extends second chances to people, no matter what you've done and no matter where you've been. This is the mercy of second chances. The second mercy is the mercy of God on the move, verses 3 through 9. When the Lord summoned Jonah a second time, what happened? Well, there's a number of things that happened. One was Jonah obeyed. He actually did what he was supposed to do. How easy was it? Actually, not very easy, because Nineveh was suffering from a bad case of urban sprawl. I think we've got a slide that shows... let's go to the next one. Okay. Usually when you talk about a large city, you think of greater and proper. You might think of greater Edmonton, and you might think of Edmonton proper. Well, according to archaeologists, greater Nineveh had a circumference of about 60 miles. That's the large circle. The circumference of Nineveh proper was a mere 8 miles. But for Jonah to get from one side of Nineveh to the other, it tells us in verse 3 that it took 3 days. So he had a pretty big area. He really had his work cut out for him. But off he went. He obeyed. And in verse 4, we learn that he announced his message. A popular message? A welcome message? Not really. In 40 days... you guys are going to get pulverized. God is going to roll up his sleeves, and he is going to let you have it. Was there any hope in the message? I mean, Jonah got a second chance. Why not Nineveh? Jonah doesn't say. He just put his message out there. He said, 40 days, in 5 weeks, bad things are going to happen. And he let it hang there. In verses 5 through 9, Jonah's message had amazing impact. First, it had impact on the citizens, verse 5, and then it had impact on the king, verses 6 through 9. In verse 5, we see that the citizens accepted that God was on his way to judge, and they took it seriously. How seriously did they take it? How seriously would we take it? Well, they took it seriously enough to swear off on food. No time to eat. We've got to get ready to meet God. And then they started dressing like they were going to a funeral. They were sad. They put on sackcloth. There were many reasons for putting on sackcloth in the ancient world, but fashion and comfort were not two of them. And so they started getting dressed in funeral garb to express to God their sadness for offending him. In verses 6 through 9, it had an impact on the king of Nineveh, who by his actions showed that he was taking God seriously too. He had these gestures of repentance, behaviors that expressed repentance. He got down off his throne. He took off his royal robes. He dressed for sadness, and then he got in the dirt. I mean, he just got as low as you possibly could go to express his contriteness before the Lord. His body language said it all. And then in verses 7 and 8, he had this, what you could call legislative action. I don't know that you can actually legislate repentance, but it kind of looked like that's what he was doing. And he ordered the citizens to fast, to put on sackcloth. And he said, while you're at it, make sure all the animals are dressed that way too, so that they at least looked like they were in a state of repentance. And then he said, I want you to pray desperately. This isn't the kind of prayer where it's, you know, business as usual. It's like something's up. Sometimes you hear people pray and you just get this sense that, boy, there's something going on here. I mean, this is really moving stuff. This isn't just the way it always is. This was a time for desperate praying. And then at the end of verse 8, he says, and I want you to renounce evil. In other words, treat each other nicely. Be nice to each other. Treat each other well. And then in verse 9, the king muses. And in his musing, he expresses a hopeful outcome of repentance. Who knows? You ever heard anybody say anything like that or pray something like that? So often we take great pride in our certainty. Well, I know this for a fact. I know this for sure. And he didn't have that kind of certainty. All he knew is that God was coming, and in 40 days they were going to be in hot water. And so he says, who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger. He acknowledged that the God of Israel was his only hope. Help me, Yahweh, God of Israel. You're my only hope. He was desperate. What is this? What's going on here? What is it when people welcome God's word who previously had not really had much of an appetite for it? You ever had an experience like that where you really couldn't give a rip about what the Bible had to say, and then you started giving a rip about what the Bible had to say? That happened to me when I was in my late teens. I had absolutely no interest in the Bible, and then over the summer, something happened, and then I really was interested in the Bible. In fact, I couldn't understand the Bible that my parents had given me. And so I went out and I got something that was a little more modern in translation, and I began to devour that. What do you call that when people developed a hunger for God's word? What do you call it when people are so committed to engaging with God that they're willing to forego food? I mean, really, what are you willing to forego food for? Usually everything stops at mealtime. You hear the noon whistle, and it's time to stop and have lunch. These people were so committed to engaging with God, food wasn't that important. What do you call it when people are actually saddened by their sin? And not only their individual sins, but also their collective sins. You ever come up to somebody that looks sad and said, man, what are you so sad about? And they said, I am so saddened by how we are conducting ourselves as a nation. It just saddens me. These people were sad. What do you call it when the coming of the Lord makes you uneasy? In my late teens, I got to a point in my life where I just thought, you know, if I had to stand before God and give an account of myself, things would not go well for me, and it began to bother me, and previously it had not bothered me. What do you call it when those who govern us realize that they're not only in authority, but they themselves are also under authority? What would you call that? What is it when our prayers take on a tone of desperation? What do you call it when our loyalty to God actually makes us better people? Nicer people, the people at work, might say, well, I don't really think much of his or her beliefs, but I gotta tell you, they're really nice people and they're good workmen. They're really reliable. What do you call it when a person's faith actually results in that kind of life change? What is it? Is it revival? Is it renewal? Is it conversion? I don't think it matters really what you call it. What matters is that we want it, that we recognize it for what it is. It is a God thing. It is a sign that God is on the move and that we participate in it. This is not something that we can concoct. I always have to chuckle when I drive by a church that has a banner on the building that says, Revival, Wednesday night, 7 to 9 p.m. As if we could put God in a box like that. We know that God moves. We know that he can move powerfully, but I doubt that you can actually schedule it like that. But when it happens, it's really something. It's something that God is sovereignly orchestrating, and we should just hope that we would be lucky enough to be able to get in on it. Billy Graham wasn't afraid to call a mystery a mystery. He once said, can you see God? Have you ever seen him? I've never seen the wind. I've seen the effects of the wind, but I've never seen the wind. There's a mystery to it. That's what it's like when God is on the move. Jesus said once while discussing the new birth with Nicodemus, quote, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born again. John chapter 3. There's just something about how a person comes to faith. It's so different. You interview five people who came to faith, and their stories are also different. Even the verses in the Bible that really enlighten them can be so different. It's a mystery. God is at work. God is on the move. And then there's that hymn that we sang this morning that I think so beautifully highlights the mystery of God's work in our world. I know not how the saving faith to me did impart. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin. It is not an easy thing to explain God on the move. There's a mystery to it. The question is, have I entered into that mystery? Does that encapsulate my life? That's mystery number two. The mystery of, I don't know, conversion, God on the move. What was the first one? The mystery of, or the mercy of second chances. The mercy of conversion. And then thirdly, the mercy of reprieve. Verse 10. What is reprieve? We don't use those words, do we? Reprieve. What does it mean to get a reprieve? A reprieve is when you deserve punishment and the punishment is canceled. So like a couple of months ago, I got my MasterCard statement, and I was mortified to see that I had been charged almost $100 interest. Now, I don't know about your family, but our family, that is not allowed. I would have to explain this to my wife. And what happened, of course, was that I had not made the payment quickly enough. I actually had made it the day that it was due. I had forgotten about it, so I made it the day that it was due, but you have to allow for a couple of days, right? Otherwise, they will charge you interest. So I thought, oh, before I give an account of myself to my wife, because in our family, you have to live according to your means, and if you can't make a MasterCard payment, you shouldn't have made the purchase in the first place. So before I gave an accounting to my wife, I called up MasterCard, and I said, look, this is the situation. And she listened to my story, and she said, well, let me get back to you in just a moment. So she went and looked at her files, and she said, Mr. Wiebe, I can see that you have been a very good customer. You always pay your statement on time. I'm going to accept your story, and I am going to give you a reprieve. And so she canceled that. And then I told my wife. When Nineveh repented, the Lord relented. He gave them
a reprieve. What a happy day. A reprieve is such a happy thing. I mean, when I got off the phone talking to the lady at MasterCard, man, I was so happy. I just wanted to tell the story to my wife that previously I had not wanted to. Do you know the joy of God's reprieve? We deserve divine punishment. But then, as we remembered in communion, Jesus dies for our sins. And not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the world. And now we're, you might say, off the hook. Isn't it wonderful being off the hook? Thank God. Praise be to God. That's the mercy of reprieve. This then is the remarkable mercy of God. Second chances, conversion, reprieve. Which of these mercies have you known? Which of these mercies are your favorite? Which of these mercies do you most need? Which of these mercies are you most desiring today in your life? The Bible says that God's mercies will never come to an end. They're new every morning, every morning. You think that God has used up his mercies yesterday? Well, just wait till midnight, because now they come fresh all over again. What do you need God's mercy for today? Because what you need God's mercy for today might be a little different from what you needed God's mercy for yesterday. But they're new every morning. New every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. God's mercy is available. It's available to schmucks, right? It's available to really sophisticated people. It's available to poor people. It's available to rich people. It is available, and it is ours for the asking. So just ask. Just ask. And then tell somebody about it so that they can celebrate with you.